Well, my name is Doug. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope, and this is our second week today in a series of sermons that's leading us up to Good Friday and Easter. It's the season known in the church calendar as Lent, and it's 40 days of preparation that really help us to focus in on the cross as we make our way towards Good Friday. And not to get ahead of ourselves too quickly, just to go straight to the resurrection at Easter. But so we are spending this whole series, and each week we're going to look at the cross through the eyes of a different character. So last week, my pastor, Dave Johnson, he was here, and he opened our series at looking at the cross through the eyes of Mary, Jesus' mother. And this week, we're going to look at the cross through the eyes of John. Now, John was one of Jesus' disciples, and he was probably the closest friend of Jesus when Jesus was here in his earthly ministry. And so today, what I want to do is I want to look at the life of John, because he changed dramatically. In fact, we'll see in the story here that before Jesus died on the cross, and really right up until then, John was a man who was driven by the ways and the powers of what I'll call the kingdoms of this world. It was all about power over. It was all about gaining power, status, influence, position, manipulation, and even justifying his hatred toward his enemies before the cross. But we'll see that by the end of his life, he was completely transformed. He was completely transformed. So he went from one thing to another, and the thing that happened in between was Jesus. And specifically, more specifically, I think that because John witnessed Jesus actually die on the cross, I think that moment is part of what profoundly marked him, changed him, and transformed him forever. Because after the cross, John was never the same, and really neither was history. So will you pray with me, and we'll dive right in. God, we're here today, and we are grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so as we move into this message today and into this series leading us up to Good Friday, would you help us to see the cross through fresh eyes, that we would see the cross in ways that awaken us. Holy Spirit, would you transform us? Help us to become lovers of you and lovers of others. And I pray that as we see the cross, that we would dare to actually trust you and your ways and your kingdom, not our own kingdom, our own ways, to trust you. So I pray, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. Amen. Well, I have to be honest with you guys. I want to start with a confession here that of all the teachings of Jesus, loving my enemies is, I'm going to say probably, it is. It is not probably. It is one of the hardest things that Jesus asks of me. Asks of us. I mean, it's easy to love people who are kind to me, who think like I think, who see the world the way I see the world. It's easy to love people who treat me well or do favors for people like me. It's easy to love those folks. But what about people who have hurt me? Or I started thinking, okay, what about even just people who frustrate me, insult me, criticize me? You know, the person like that seems to kind of go out of their way to make life difficult. I know I'm supposed to love them. I know Jesus actually commands it. But if I'm just being real with you this morning, there are so many times where I just don't want to. I don't want to. There are way too many times when I would rather take those folks and write them off, dismiss them, or if I'm being really honest, I kind of hope they get what's coming to them. And the problem, though, is if I'm calling myself a follower of Jesus, I'm following Jesus, and I have to look at him in front of me as I follow him, and he says things like he said in Matthew 5, love your enemies. Let's take it another step further. He says, pray for those who persecute you, and it's so confusing. Do good, Jesus, do good? to those who hate you? And I have to wrestle with that, because if I call myself a follower of Jesus, I don't get to just ignore this part. But wow, do I struggle with it. I really do. And I don't think I'm in this alone. I know that this loving enemies is one of the hardest things that Jesus asks of any of us. Like, we know that love is good. We know that love is central to our Christian faith, but actually loving our enemies just seems like a whole different, naive sort of level. I mean, we're pretty good at talking about grace and mercy all day long, but when it comes to people who oppose us, people who wrong us, even people who stand against everything that we believe in, love can feel pretty impossible. We're like, love them? See, here's the hard truth. For many of us, love of enemies is perhaps Jesus' teaching that is most famous and most violated. It's a famous teaching everybody knows, right? Jesus teaches the love for enemies, and it's probably the most violated or ignored thing that Jesus teaches. And it's not because we don't think it's the right thing. Maybe it's just because we just don't want to wrestle with it. If you're like me, we can kind of find ways to excuse our way around loving someone who we might think is our enemy. And everything in our culture does a great job of reinforcing that mindset, because our culture is built on the kingdoms of this world. So if I disagree with someone, what I need to do is to separate from them, criticize them, and especially if in the name of God or morality I can other someone else, then it's amazing, because it's so easy to justify resisting Jesus' call to love, especially our enemies. We can find ways why, well, this situation is different, or that person's beyond grace, or, well, this moment right here, this is so serious, this calls for hostility instead of love. We can find reasons why this moment calls for the power over use of coercion instead of the power underway of love. I mean, all we have to do is kind of look at how it seems in many ways there's a political takeover of so much Christian faith. And the reason that a lot of us kind of lean into that is because I think it allows us to justify baptizing our anger, our desire to control, and even to justify violence and then slap a Jesus label on it. Because we're pretty good at convincing ourselves, hey, you know what, love isn't practical. I mean, Jesus' teaching doesn't apply in this case, right? So we do. We tend to struggle to love, and yet I'm actually a little relieved to know that when we read Scripture, that struggling to love our enemies, we're actually in pretty good company. I love that the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the flaws of the people in its pages. It doesn't pretend that the characters in the stories of the Bible, and especially the disciples, the Bible doesn't pretend that they are perfect. It doesn't turn them into superheroes. And so, I mean, just look at two of the 12 disciples of Jesus. They were brothers named James and John. And these are two, again, remember, they literally walked with Jesus, they lived with Jesus, ate with Jesus, learned directly from Jesus, and yet at one point, they wanted to burn down an entire Samaritan village just because they'd been insulted. And we'll get to that story shortly. So first then, let's meet today's guy, let's meet John. So 2,000 years ago, John was a young man born in Israel, this obscure outpost of the Roman Empire that nobody really cared that much about. And in this forsaken place, this young man named John was born. And I'm pretty sure that everybody around this kid named John, they were like, yeah, there's not anything really extraordinary about him. There's nothing that would suggest about John in his younger days that he would one day influence billions upon billions of people across history. When you first see John, if we imagine him as a boy, no one would predict that thousands of years later, that this kid, people all over the world would study his words, be shaped by his legacy. But what we now know is in the end, John's life left a legacy of love. In fact, John writes some of the most powerful and profound things, some of the most known words about God's love that have ever been written down. See, John lived closer to Jesus than probably anyone else did in that whole disciple circle. And when we look at his life and step back, we see he learned from Jesus about love, and then he passed along what he learned to you and I. And so we don't know much really about his life until he gets mentioned in the Gospels. Matthew 4 records the day that Jesus calls John to follow him. Verse 21 reads, John and his brother James were mending their fishing nets with their father when Jesus appeared and said, "Follow me." And immediately they dropped everything and they followed Jesus. That's kind of our introduction. Mark chapter 3, verse 17, we read this kind of odd thing as they're listing the names of the 12 disciples that are called. We get to this verse, verse 17, we read that Jesus gave John and his brother James the nickname Sons of Thunder. He's the only nickname that gets mentioned, Sons of Thunder. And by the way, this is the only place in the Gospels that this is even mentioned. Mark doesn't even explain why. It's almost like there's a little smile on his face. Like, if you keep reading, you'll figure out why. And I also do, by the way, I think this is kind of funny that it's the book of, notice, like John writes a gospel, right? But it's the book of who that tells us the nickname? Yeah, Mark, right? Mark, you know, I'm sure John, you know, was like, oh man, did you really have to include that one in there? Like, he left it. John's like, okay, I'm the disciple who Jesus loved, is what he calls himself in his own gospel. But, you know, John conveniently leaves out the old, hey, I'm one of the sons of thunder in his gospel. Anyway, so John, James, they're bold, they're passionate, pretty impulsive. And again, for about 3 years, they got to do life with Jesus real close up, like seeing miracles and seeing healings and exorcism firsthand. Like John, he heard Jesus teach this very message that would change the world, and it's kind of mind-blowing. Like, I like to think that if I was walking that closely physically with Jesus and I firsthand got to see him do the stuff he did and teach the stuff he did, I would hope that it would make a little bit of a difference in how I actually behaved. But here's John. Thankfully, it's honest. Even with this kind of front row seat, we get to see that even though he's right there with Jesus, his ambition, his pride shows up all the time. One example is in Matthew chapter 20, where John's mom shows up and asks Jesus if her sons, if James and John, the sons of thunder, could they sit at your right and left hand? Can they have these places of authority when you finally take control in your kingdom? And Matthew is sure to let us know at the verse 24 that the other 10 disciples, when they heard about this request, they were furious, understandably. They were infuriated by this ambition, even though, hey, mom, go ask for that, right? So that's one of the places. It's a little embarrassing. Again, not in John's gospel, weird, in Matthew. Luke, in Luke chapter 9, the disciples, they get into this argument about which one of them is going to be the greatest. Like, that one's kind of funny because you imagine, here's Jesus right here with them, and they're trying to figure out rank and status, like, all along the way. Like, right before Jesus goes to the cross, they're still trying to jockey for position. And then just two verses later in Luke 9, we get a clear, here's where we get a really clear picture, I think, of why John was nicknamed a son of thunder. And again, who's recording this story here? Luke in this one, right? Not John. He's not telling on himself. So, all right, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 will start. It's a reminder, and we'll just work our way through this. It's a reminder of why they earned this nickname. So, verse 51 says, as the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, where we now know he goes to the cross. So this scene we're about to see, that gives us a time and place. It's probably no more than a couple weeks before Jesus is crucified. So it's been 3 years with Jesus at this point. Jesus has been teaching John and the rest of them, but John's the closest to him. 3 years, Jesus showing them how to love, teaching them how to love. It's been 3 years. They're on their way to Jerusalem, but we have to remember that neither John nor any of the other disciples truly comprehend what's in store for Jesus when they get there. They don't know what's in store for them either. Because they're still thinking at this point, hey, we're finally on the way. Jesus is going to establish an earthly kingdom. Because the expectation for hundreds of years from most Jews, if not all, they had this expectation, this hope that the Messiah, who was prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years at this point, the Messiah was going to come, deliver them. And when the Messiah finally comes, he's going to raise up an army. He's going to establish a military and political force. And he's going to kick out these awful, godless, oppressive Romans. And that the Messiah is going to restore Israel to world superpower status, just like those great old days of King Solomon and King David. That's what they're looking forward to. That's what they think is coming. Even though for 3 years, Jesus has made it clear over and over and over that he's establishing a different kind of kingdom. But they don't get it. They do not get it. So Jesus knows here his end is near, but his disciples don't get it. So they're all traveling to Jerusalem because Passover is approaching. The whole city is going to be filled for this giant festival celebration. What a great time to start the revolution. The buzz is building, and they have to be thinking, okay, so it's time, right? Jesus is going to start the revolution, gather the army, and because we're with him, we're going to be big shots. So that's kind of the mindset I picture here. Verse 52, again, they're on their way to Jerusalem. Verse 52 says, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now, if you're newer to the stories of Scripture, Samaritans are kind of an interesting group here. There was this nasty racism between Samaritans and the people of Israel. See, the Jewish people considered Samaritans to be half-breeds, so they weren't pure Jewish. And then the Samaritans, they responded to being treated with contempt like that by hating the Jews right back. So it's part of why Jesus told that well-known parable much earlier about the Good Samaritan, because that was kind of a scandal. There was all this hatred between these two people groups. It would be really not far from Jesus showing up in Israel today telling the story of the good Palestinian, or showing up in Gaza and telling the story of the good Israeli. It would be that scandalous. So there was a lot of animosity. In fact, what's kind of interesting, the fact that Jesus and his disciples were actually traveling through Samaria was really abnormal, because normally, if you were going to go from where they were to Jerusalem, you would either go around it, like cross the Jordan River. You would totally avoid Samaria. You wouldn't go through it. But the fact that Jesus is going through Samaria here, personally, this is what I think. I think Jesus is intentionally going through Samaria because he's offering one last opportunity to remind his followers and to remind the Samaritans that God's kingdom is open to all people. That's probably his intent right there. That's why he's intentionally doing this. This is going to be one big reminder, but for whatever the reason, the messengers go ahead, they're going to get things ready, and look what happens. Verse 53 says, but the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. Now, this whole heading for Jerusalem thing was another indicator of the hatred between these two groups. So Jews claimed that worship, true worship, could only happen at the temple in Jerusalem, but surprise, the Samaritans were not welcome there, so they developed their own worship centers, and they argued that they alone were the true worshipers. So if Jesus is going to Jerusalem, even though in the past he's broken down lots of walls between himself and the Samaritans, on this one they were like, oh, he doesn't look like he's in our camp on this issue. And so I think that's why they just arrogantly rejected Jesus. They tell him and his crew, you're not welcome here, stay away, get out. And this is a big deal. Like in that culture, Back in that day, and still in that Middle Eastern culture, hospitality is very serious. Offering hospitality to a traveler, especially, very, very serious. It's almost an obligation. So to reject showing hospitality to a traveler would have been a very hostile, disrespectful act. And so, truly, Jesus is being insulted by the Samaritans very openly when they do this to Jesus and his disciples. So, now, how do these sons of thunder, these guys who have witnessed firsthand the love of Jesus close up on a daily basis for 3 years, how do they respond to this situation? Verse 54, when the disciples, the sons of thunder, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" And it's almost like, what? Wait, what? 3 years with Jesus had to be like, are you kidding me? I've been with you 3 years and you think this is a great idea? See, I think too often we do what James and John were doing here. We kind of say, hey, you know what? Here's what's justice. And in order to achieve justice, we can excuse just about anything we want. We can call names, we can dishonor, we can lie, we can break alliances, we can break our promises, we can do whatever we want because we think it's just for us to get what we want or do the thing that we want. And especially if we see somebody maybe from a different perspective doing something that we go, that is completely wrong, that is against scripture even, then we think that we get to be the judge administering justice. And part of justice is we're aiming for righteousness. When you want justice, you want to see righteousness happen. It's what we're hoping for. It's what we're wanting to see. And so for followers of Jesus, righteousness is based on following the way of Jesus. It's based on doing what Jesus commands. So righteousness based on what Jesus commands. By the way, if we're unclear of all the commands of God, which one is most important? In other words, which one's righteous that would lead toward real justice? Anybody know what the most important commandment is? To love. Yeah, to love. To love God, to love others. That's how true righteousness shows up. That's how it gets displayed. In fact, after this episode that I'll finish in a second here, a few verses later, next chapter in the book of Luke, after the sons of thunder want to destroy this terrible village, Jesus teaches that the most important commandment is to love God, to love others. And so we kind of excuse ourselves because we want justice and it's hard to reconcile love. So we're going to put justice ahead of love. But here's the deal. A friend of mine, Pat McCullough, said this probably 10 years ago and I've never forgotten it. He said, justice outside of love is not justice. Followers of Jesus, justice outside of love, not justice. It's not. It's not. And so James and John are doing what you and I too often excuse ourselves. When we want justice, instead of seeing it as a call to love, justice is a call to love first, we just want to get our way. We want our side to win. And if they don't agree, then let's burn it down. I mean, you could, if you wanted to, you could argue that James and John here, there, you could be like, hey, wait. They're in the right here, right? What could be more justified and honorable than defending Jesus? Sounds pretty good. Jesus, like they thought, was going to give him the power to destroy those Samaritans because that would be justice. Again, after 3 years of this time with Jesus, they still don't understand his message or his kingdom. They're still stuck in power and violence. They want to dominate. They want to control. And that's what we do today when we baptize our own violence, our own self-interest, our own political agendas, and we think God endorses our side. So because God endorses our side or our way, therefore it is okay for us to be unkind, dehumanizing, greedy, for us to adopt a me and mine first posture to those that we see as others, those people. But hear me, and I'm talking to me here too. Jesus rejects that posture entirely. Look at Jesus' response to the Thunder Boy's request to bring fire down and destroy the city, verse 55. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Whew. Rebuked by Jesus. Anybody have a mama that could scold him pretty good? I mean, mine's very sweet now, but yeah. I don't think you want to be scolded by your mama. You don't want to be rebuked by Jesus either, right? In fact, again, like this is Luke. I'm sure John was like, hey, Luke, when you're writing your version of the gospel, do you really have to include that part? Right, come on, man. Rebuked by Jesus. So soon after this incident here, with the sons of thunder wanting to torch an entire village full of people. Now, fast forward our way through what happens next. The disciples and Jesus, they get to Jerusalem. We call it Holy Week. It's part of the season of Lent that we're moving toward right now. And remember, John here gets to see all of this right up front, right up close. He's not only had a front seat to Jesus' life, but he was there now for Jesus' death and for his resurrection. Can you imagine how that impacted John? I mean, he was there for the triumphal entry, you know, Jesus celebrated as king by everybody who misunderstood the kind of king that Jesus is. And John's probably like the rest of them, like, yes, here we go. This is it. We're finally stepping into power. John was there for that. He was there for the Last Supper. And imagine how confused he was as Jesus spoke about betrayal and death. And John had to think, how could this be happening as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and sees Jesus betrayed and arrested? John feels, I'm sure, helpless, afraid, confused, especially because he was there at the crucifixion. John 19 tells us it was John and a bunch of women followers who were also disciples, by the way. It says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, so that's how we know that was John, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's where John was. I mean, this is actually pretty remarkable because as far as we can tell from the four Gospels, only one of the 12 male apostles was actually at the crucifixion. Only one of the 12 men was there. The women had courage. They were there. But only one of the men, and the one that was there was John. Which means that John would have been there firsthand to hear what Jesus said on the cross. And maybe, I wonder if this was maybe the most transformative moment for this son of thunder, when John heard Jesus say on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. John's the only one of the 12 standing there. He hears this from Jesus. And I kind of imagine that if we were writing a movie script, I wonder if this is the place where in a movie, if we were going to make one, you know, we'd show John, he's looking at Jesus on the cross. He hears these unbelievable words come from the mouth of Jesus. And I wonder in that moment, if John would rewind his memory to that most aggressive son of thunder moment he had just 2 weeks ago. Oh, my. See, John had heard the teachings, he saw the miracles, he loved Jesus, but it wasn't until he saw Jesus on the cross, giving his life, Jesus willingly giving his life, laying down his life. I don't think it was until then that John understood love. And I think it still had to be disorienting at first. Like, this is what love looks like? Mind-blowing. But I think this experience reframed for him all the teachings of Jesus. I think something clicked for him in that moment. Like seeing Jesus in agony, hanging on the cross, and in that moment of excruciating pain, John hears Jesus say, "Father, forgive them." Whew. What kind of love is this? I kind of wonder if maybe at the cross, it was John realized what he later wrote in his gospel, one of the most famous verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world. God so loved the world. Not just us, not just me and mine, not just the people that think like me, look like me, agree with me, vote like me. No, no, no. God so loved the world. And who did he give his one and only son for? The world. And whoever believes in him, whoever, will not perish but have eternal life. I wonder if this is where it came clear to John. I wonder if John was at the cross and looking at Jesus on the cross, maybe that's where he first fathomed words that he later wrote that many people who don't even know he wrote this know this idea. Maybe that's where he wrote and knew the idea, God is love. God is love. Looking at the cross, God is love. Something happened for John at the cross, and he was never the same. He was never the same. In fact, we know that John also then saw Jesus after this alive again, resurrected from the dead. And then John was there when they all saw Jesus ascend back into heaven. John played a major role in the birth of the early church. He experienced all the drama and danger and adventure of spreading the good news of Jesus. John had quite a life. He had quite a life to express love and learn to live loved and to be love. But it didn't end all happy, because as the years passed, John also watched all of his closest friends die. Each of the other disciples martyred for their faith, all of them except for him. So he would have known or watched how they were executed by the sword, another crucified on a cross, another crucified upside down, another tortured and burned alive, another of the disciples beheaded, another flayed and crucified, another thrown off a building and clubbed to death, another one beaten with sticks, another beheaded. One by one, the other 11 disciples are killed until just one was left, just John. He saw some awful stuff, and I have to admit, if that was me, and I watched the other 11 die in brutal ways, I'd have a hard time living out that love your enemies thing. But John, even in the face of that, John becomes known as the apostle of love. I mean, what a journey. From an obscure fisherman to the best friend of Jesus and to the last living of the original 12 apostles, John's journey was one of transformation. And over time, this son of thunder became the apostle of love, a man whose greatest message was simply love. It was love. You just read through the scriptures, and I'll highlight a couple here. He wrote some of the most powerful words about love in all of scripture. John 13, he wrote, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." In fact, let's read these out loud together. Let's start with the top one. "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." The next one, "We love because he first loved us." And then, "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." This is what John learned and passed on to us. Seeing the cross through John's eyes, it's a powerful picture of the transforming power of God's love, this son of thunder, who was once driven by self-protection and self-promotion, is completely transformed by love because he saw it demonstrated on the cross. And then some 50 years after that, John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, and I want to unpack this verse a little bit because he's kind of excited here. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we are called the children of God, and that is what we are." See, he becomes this passionately intense guy about love. He becomes a lover. And in this verse, I kind of like the way the King James uses a different word for the first word in the verse, and it uses the word behold. It says behold. So behold this love, and I'm not a big Greek genius, but this is an exclamation here that's saying John's trying to get people's attention. Like, hey. Behold, you guys, check this out. This is incredible. What I'm about to tell you, pay attention. This is so good. And then the next phrase, what great love, in the King James, next slide, says what manner of love. And this word manner here in the original literally means from what country, from what race, from what tribe did this come from? Today we'd be like, what planet did this thing come from? So you could read this first verse, paraphrase this way. What kind of foreign, out of this world love is from what planet did this kind of love, something I've never seen before, what kind of love did this come from? And I could picture John through his whole life. He's like, hey, listen, I have seen love, but what kind of foreign country did this kind of love originate from? Because this kind of love is declaring me to be, whether I'm able to believe it or not, this kind of love is declaring me to be what it is that I never could have dreamed to become. And what's he so excited and passionate about here? The rest of the verse. That we, you and me, that we are called the children of God. That's who we are. He gets it. He gets it. His primary identity is no longer one of the sons of thunder, where he shows up in this false identity as a poser, imposter. No. His identity, and yours and mine, we are children of God. That is what we are. Because of the cross, we are free. We are forgiven. We are adopted children of God. We are loved. We are loved by God, which means we can live loved. Why I say it every week when we leave, we can live loved. And only when you live loved can you be love. See, the cross transforms us through the love of God. And maybe that's why Lent is such an important time to pause, to reflect, to behold, pay attention, to wake up and, wow, behold the cross. Not so that we come and feel guilty or ashamed, but to see the cross, to look on the cross and see the cross as God's ultimate act of his unquestionable love for us to behold, to see, to wonder about the deep love of God. See, for John, once brash and confrontational, he became the disciple of love. This is encouraging to me. Because the cross changed him, love changed him, and love can change us too. So how did John's life finish up? Well, depending on who you read or study, some people think he was exiled to Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation. Other people say, that was a different John. Either way, church history actually records that he returned to Ephesus to live out his final days. To Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. It's still there today. I've visited it before. It's pretty amazing. And then Jerome, the 4th century church father, he tells this really, it was a well-known story back then, about the Apostle John to the rest of the early church. He tells the story that as John was near the end of his life, he would be carried into the church in Ephesus on the arms of his disciples. He was too weak, and he was just unable to speak more than a few words at a time, so he wasn't doing the main teaching, but every time they asked him, hey, John, would you just you were with Jesus, could you just share a few words? Every time they asked him that, he would share the same message. And here's all he would say. Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. Now, eventually, kind of growing weary with his repetition, the people asked John, Master, why do you always say this? Like, I imagine them thinking, like, don't you have anything else, like some deep, profound thing from being with Jesus? Why do you always say this? And the old apostle replied, because it is the Lord's command. And if this is all you do, it is enough. Little children, love one another. Because it is the Lord's command. And if this is all you do, it is enough. It is enough. This is John. End of his life, transformed from a son of thunder, full of vengeance and self-righteousness, ready to, in God's name, destroy an enemy village over an insult. John is transformed from that guy to the apostle of love. And he was transformed by seeing the cross of Christ and seeing love. I kind of wonder if John were to speak to us today, he'd probably, even in his new heavenly body, he'd still say, if this is all you do, it's enough. Love one another, it's enough. If it's all you do, it's enough. But then I wonder if maybe he would say, little children, we will be known by our love. We will be known by how we love. So love one another. Love your neighbor. As Jesus taught, love your enemy. Love everybody always. Jesus didn't say it would be easy. He just said it would work. Worship team, will you come? So Thursday, I'm writing the rest of this message, and I'd stop and pray and listen, because, you know, I can't get up here and pretend that I'm just talking at you or to you, because if you've been around here, you know I'm also talking to me with any of this stuff, especially the challenging stuff. And so I paused as I was writing and just confessed, which, again, we talk about that here. Confession is just telling the truth. It's just telling the truth. So I told the truth about who I see, who I treat as enemies, and actually asked God to, you know, surface for me who he wanted me to pay attention to, because that list gets really long, and I didn't have that much time. God just surfaced a couple names for me right away. So I confessed that, and then I prayed that dangerous prayer that that we pray around here and that I pray almost every day, and one of the questions that I listen for, God, what do you want me to do about this? Here's the two names. What do you want me to do? You can hold that till the end. And for the first name, and I wrote this down in my journal, it was pretty interesting. What I sensed God speaking to my heart when I brought the first name up, God, what do you want me to do, was like, hey, you know what, leave that person be for now. They're not ready. And I was kind of relieved, actually. I was like, whew, okay, that's great. Ooh, I'm off the hook on that. Then I kind of sensed God saying, and neither are you. I was like, okay. It's okay. So I'm asking God to make me ready on that one. And then the other person, it was actually fairly simple. My sense, again, was just that Jesus was saying, you know what, reach out and do something kind or say something kind to that person. And right away, I actually knew what that meant. It took me a little bit, but I did. And I don't know the next step in that story, but I'm trying to learn to respond to what the Spirit says. And so I'm not just a hearer of the word or a reader of the word and not a doer. I'm trying to learn how to love. And I want to invite you to join me in that. So take a moment now. And maybe you even want to look up here at the cross. Or maybe just imagine with your eyes closed. Imagine the eyes John invites us to see the cross through the eyes of love. And maybe if you ask, God will bring someone to mind. And you can join me in this and ask, God, what do you want me to know about this today? So just hang with that first question. God, is there someone you're inviting me to love? Is there an attitude I've picked up from our cultural climate and the issues that are going on that doesn't reflect your love? Am I acting like a son of thunder or a daughter of thunder, filling myself with voices of thunder? Am I justifying myself by not being love to someone? Am I justifying not being love to a group that I'm against? The question again, God, what do you want me to know about this today? Just take a moment on that, ask God and listen, and then I'll continue in a moment. Just ask God, what do you want me to know about this today? What you have in your heart right now. Again, we don't want to be just hearers of the word and not doers, so will you have the courage to pray the next question that we ask a lot around here? God, what do you want me to do about this? What do you want me to do, God, about this? And whatever you sense in your own heart or imagination, and whether you think God's speaking or you're just coming up with it, it's all good. Write it down. I encourage you to write it down, to tell somebody, like I told you, and then go do what God puts on your heart. God, what do you want us to do about this? I'll just give you a moment. Just see what you sense. God, what do you want me to do about this? I pray the words of this song would go deep in our heart and be our prayer. Would you come and give us what we need to follow you into these areas? That we would be known by how we love, that our lives would reflect how much that we love you. And because we love you, God, we would trust you and follow you into maybe difficult things and know that you're with us in it. God, would you transform us to be love.